Good evening. It's good to see everyone tonight. We have a number of visitors. We appreciate you joining us for our worship. We hope that you will be warmly welcomed and most importantly encouraged to worship and draw near to God and worship with us as we've done so far. Tonight, I'd like to think a little bit about the subject of thankfulness. Of course, this week we have a national holiday of thankfulness. It's my wife's favorite of the so-called holidays. And because of that, I'm not allowed to call it Turkey Day. She doesn't like that because it's Thanksgiving. It's a time to give thanks. And we appreciate a time when the world encourages us to do something that we understand we ought to be doing every day. I think there are a lot of ironies about this time of year. Because as far as I know, everyone pretty much calls it Thanksgiving. Sometimes I wonder exactly who some people are giving thanks to. Are you giving thanks to some unknown entity? Is it fate? How do you thank fate? That doesn't really make sense to me. Are you giving thanks to blind chance? Or whatever it is that might be the reason you are here. Another irony is how there are those who give thanks, however, they seem to live with a lot of greed. The day after Thanksgiving is known as Black Friday, where chances are this year will be no different than other years. Somewhere in a store somewhere, you'll see an ugly spirit reflected by people who likely ate turkey and celebrated Thanksgiving the day before. And, you know, what a shock how far we can fall in just 24 hours. And there are those who express thankfulness, but while their reflections might be genuine, they have no intention to live thankfully and serve God. And so tonight we're going to look at a miracle Jesus performed. That as we look at this event, we see people who are blessed in a tremendous way that they simply did not deserve. And as we look at this miracle, I pray that we as God's people will be challenged to live a grateful life for what God has done for us. So once again, let's read Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. When Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well." Because now on this occasion, Jesus is traveling between Samaria and Galilee. And Bible students know that this is the point in Jesus' life where he has set his face to Jerusalem. In other words, he is taking his final trip to Jerusalem. And at the end of this week, he's going to find himself writhing in pain, hanging on a cross, being mocked and spat upon. Yet on this trip, with no doubt the heightened suspense and agony that went hand in hand with that journey, he still found time to express concern and help others. So as he's traveling, he comes across a group of leprous men. I believe it's hard for us to really understand how devastating leprosy can be. Their body would have no doubt been covered with skin ulcers. It would have been something difficult to look at. As I understand, sometimes you could even lose parts of your hands and feet. The definition of leprosy today is a lot more specific than it likely was at New Testament times. Now it's called Hansen's disease. But most people understand that the definition, though broader in New Testament times, included what we would understand that affects some today. But as they lived together, that would have been a common occurrence of lepers. They were always outside of the community. And usually they would spend time with other lepers until they either were better or had passed away. Turn to Leviticus chapter 13. As you notice, as Jesus approached, the lepers were said to have stood at a distance. And the reason they stood at a distance is that's what the law of God actually taught for them. And really, if you want to read where the Bible talks about leprosy the most, it's in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. And in this chapter, you read, again, the broad definition of leprosy at that time, which ranged from different skin disease to even mold that might grow in your home. But he gives instructions to lepers in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so here, again, outside the city, away from their civilization. You were supposed to be outside the camp. You were supposed to keep your distance because of the defilement of your skin. And no one wanted to be near a leper, and you weren't supposed to be a leper. As I understand, the Jews had some 68 levels of uncleanliness. I don't know how they determined the severity of the uncleanliness, but as I understand, touching a dead body was number one, and number two was leprosy. And so as Jesus approached in Luke chapter 17, verse 13, they from a distance raise their voice and cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me." And here they are making a plea that will be made again in the book of Luke. There's a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus who will make that same plea in Luke chapter 18. But it was a type of expression that demonstrated at least a level of faith in Jesus deeper than most of the crowd may have had. To call him this, "Master, have mercy on us," was to acknowledge that he possessed something in his character that could not only heal, but signified where he had come from as Master, as Lord. And so it's a type of prayer that Jesus answered all the time. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find any plea asked sincerely of Jesus like this that would have been denied. And so, Jesus is going to cure the lepers. So in verse 14, it said, "He saw them and he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priest.' And as they were going, they were cleansed." And so, Jesus gives them some instruction. This is what you need to do. A leper in Old Testament times could get back into society after going through a certain procedure. There, when they noticed their leprosy had cleared up, you can read about this in Leviticus 14, 2 through 9. When they would notice their leprosy would clear up, they would show themselves to a priest, and the priest would declare them clean. They would shave their head, they would bathe, they would do certain things, and then after a week, they would be allowed to be integrated back into society. But I want you to notice the instructions that Jesus gives. He doesn't say, "Get clean, then go to the priest." In other words, Jesus sort of skips a step. You know, you're supposed to get clean, then see the priest. They're still lepers, and Jesus says, "Go see the priest." And so you really have, by the 10, an act of faith, right? Because with no question of Jesus, and I have no doubt they understood exactly what a leper was supposed to do. With no question, they all turn and go without apparently giving any thought to what they were going to say to the priest if they showed up with leprosy still on their body. But they trusted and obeyed, like the song we sing from time. And as they trusted and obeyed, they walked with the Lord, their leprosy cleansed. I wonder what that would have been like for them. I wonder how quickly they noticed. You could read of miracles such as in Mark chapter 5 of a woman with a hemorrhage. And she touches Jesus, and as she touches Jesus, the text says she felt in her body that she was healed. So I imagine there was some sort of discomfort that she carried with her moment by moment. And immediately as she touched Jesus, she was healed. She could feel and sense the difference. I don't know how their skin would have felt. I don't know if they were able to see something clear up before their eyes and what that would have been like to witness. However, what Jesus did at this time was essentially cure the incurable. He did for them what no one else could do. And so in verses 15 and 16, we read of the reaction of the ten. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. So you read of one of the ten. Again, right there, that's kind of an interesting thing to read. One of the ten. Why would he only give attention to what one of the ten did? But basically, one of the ten reacted appropriately. You know, you think about Jesus and Samaritans. You know, Jesus would have dealing with the Samaritans, but normally Jews would not. You can remember in the famous parable, the parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Of course, Jesus just calls him a Samaritan, not a good Samaritan. You have a Samaritan acting with a character that no one else had. Not the priest and not the Levite. But here, of the ten, the Samaritan, this time in real life, actually demonstrates a character that all of the ten should have had, but the other nine failed to demonstrate. He found himself at the feet of Jesus, glorifying God, worshiping Jesus, and giving thanks to Jesus. And as you think about what the Samaritan had been through as a leper, how else could you respond? You know, what would have been a better reaction than to bow at the feet of Jesus and glorify God? You had a man whose life was just given back to him. When I grew up, I worked in a pharmacy. And my boss, his name was Rob Maliki. And he was a Marine who fought in Vietnam. And he never told me much about what it was like to serve in that capacity. I know that it was something that was deeply emotional to him. But one of the stories he did tell me was when he first got back to the States. He went and he got his hair cut. And he said, as I sat in that barber shop, I knew that now I could finally begin to live my life. And so he had this sense of deep gratitude that now he could live. And this leper basically had that sort of experience. His life was given back to him. He was given a second chance at life. Now, what of the other nine? Jesus, in verses 17 through 19, expresses his disappointment in the failure of the other nine to give thanks. None of the other nine glorified God by acknowledging what Jesus had done for them. But where are the nine, Jesus says. I wonder where they were. The other nine were nowhere to be seen. Perhaps in their enthusiasm, they are in a rush to meet the priest, to get back to that next stage of life where they could go back into the city, maybe go back and see some old friends who they had been separated from. Where did they go? I mean, I could see one being so excited, so overwhelmed with joy. Look what Jesus did for me. Yet what we don't find them doing is saying, thank you, Jesus. Maybe they sort of had a sense of entitlement. You know, Jesus had healed a lot of people at this time. You know, why not me? You know, that's sort of what Jesus does. And because Jesus heals, I shouldn't be surprised that he would heal me as well. So kind of, again, a sense of entitlement. No real reason to give thanks, because that's simply Jesus being Jesus. Maybe they felt that they sort of earned it. After all, they obey. I've done what Jesus asked me to do, and so there's a sense in which Jesus owed it to them for meeting the conditions that Jesus had given them. We're not told why they forgot. Perhaps it's a conglomerate of these reasons. But whatever the reason is, what we need to be assured of is Jesus expected them to act differently. Jesus expected them to demonstrate a gratefulness like the Samaritan man demonstrated. They should have been at the feet of Jesus, rejoicing and glorifying God, because they were blessed by God in a tremendous way. In a tremendous way. And to be blessed by God demands that we respond with gratefulness. It's sort of a natural cause and effect. A natural cause and effect. When God gives you something you don't deserve, you respond with thankfulness. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Despite the obvious reaction to what God does for us, we live in a very ungrateful world. You see it all the time. You see it in a variety of ways. But it describes a shortcoming that is all too common. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're reading, we have a list of all the qualities that are demonstrated in a world that has abandoned their faith in God, abandoned a belief in God. And he goes through and describes the qualities that people who have abandoned God will demonstrate. And in verse 2, we read, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." So here you have, again, this list of all these ways in which an abandonment of God is displayed. It includes brutal, you know, reckless and treacherous, you know, all these very strong, passionate words. Unloving, without self-control. And in that list, you have ungrateful. Again, ungrateful is a general trait that men show to God. And we demonstrate this ungratefulness in a lot of different ways. Mankind in general often fail to give God the glory for creating and giving them life. And that's reason enough to give thanks to God. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. And he's pointing out to this reality that all men share. And that's, they're here because God put them here. And he's trying to get them to look to the God who's given you life and worship him and listen to him. So he says in verses 23 through 25, "Well, for a while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." And so this is a God that we serve. This is the God that is the reason for our existence. Yet, humanity has demonstrated that we will gravitate towards anything but the idea that God has given me life. We would rather attribute life to blind chance. We would rather make life and the existence of life just simply a mystery that we could never comprehend, because we refuse to actually believe and honor something that is greater than ourselves. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Again, throughout Romans 1, you also have a list of ways in which man has denied God as creator. And part of that, again, is demonstrated in their failing to give God thanks. Romans 1, verse 21 and 22, we read, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And so people reject the notion that this is God's world, that we are here because he has placed us here. And mankind is full of people who refuse to give thanks to God for the tremendous gift of life. Well, not only do we deny God as the creator of this world, but many deny God as the giver of Jesus and refuse to give thanks to God for the greatest gift, the gift that was shown through sending his son to die on our behalf. You have different ways in which this is denied. Some people, the only really few, will deny that Jesus ever existed. Some will admit that he existed, but greatly deny his nature, or deny what Jesus came to do. Others may even take it a step further, but then they deny his word, and they deny the authority that he possesses. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. It is not new to see men not receiving the gift of Jesus with thankfulness, but instead denying him. It is shown by the very city of David, the city that Jesus walked in himself, taught for miracles, did all sorts of great deeds that declared that he was the gift of God. But yet Jerusalem denied it. In verse 37 of Matthew 23, we read, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." You see, and that's the way people respond to Jesus today. They deny that he has anything to offer them. And here Jerusalem, of all places, should have been a place that rejoiced at the coming of Jesus. But they didn't like how Jesus presented himself to them. They didn't like what Jesus had to offer. And so they refused to listen to the words that Jesus preached. And we, again, we live in a world full of people who refuse to care that Jesus came to this earth, lived, gave his life, so that we could be drawn near to God. And they are ungrateful to God for the gift of Jesus. However, it can come closer to home in those two ways. Yeah, we know about all the people who've denied God as creator. We can think of countless examples of people who've denied Jesus as Savior. But sometimes, what we see with the 10 lepers is that it becomes very easy to be a person directly and intimately blessed by Jesus. We can find ourselves failing to give thanks. It's easy to point to the outside and see how the world has not given God his due. But we probably identify more with the 9 than we like to admit. 9 had been cleansed. You know, I mean, think about it again. You got 10 people, and here they are, outcasts, in pain, suffering, unable to be integrated into society. Jesus removes that ailment, and the majority fail to give thanks. Did you notice that Jesus saw this as a matter of faith? We might say faith was demonstrated in obeying the instructions, but I think it was. When the 10 went at the beck and call of Jesus, you had a demonstration of faith. But yet in verse 19, after 9 failed to give thanks, Jesus said to the one who did, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well." And so there was sort of an incompleteness of the faith of the 9. And because of that, because they were ungrateful, they ultimately did not have faith. the term, the faith has made you well. The term made well could literally be rendered saved. You've been saved. And so one of the ten would end up being saved. The other nine, they might have had their leprosy removed. They would not be saved. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. And they didn't have faith because they failed to give thanks. So let us ask the question of ourselves. Are we grateful? In Ephesians 5, we have one passage among many that talks about how gratefulness should be a very regular part of one's life as a Christian, as a child of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. We read, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Right, so always giving thanks for all things. And that's what God expects us to be like. People who are grateful for what God has done for us. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do we live with this sense of gratitude all the time? We look at the lepers and we think, well, how could you be so obstinate, you know? How could you be so short-sighted that you don't turn and glorify God when you receive such a tremendous gift? I mean, looking at your deteriorated body and watching it come to life, clearly you have something to give thanks about. Yet, at the same time, we have an ailment that has been removed that is even greater than having leprosy removed. Do you realize to have your sin forgiven is a greater blessing in multiple ways than having leprosy healed? Again, you might not physically see anything about your body changed, but you know others heal leprosy. Elisha healed leprosy. But you know who could die for your sins? Not Elisha, not Elijah, not Isaiah, only Jesus. Jesus could say to the leper, go, and he could be healed. But in order to forgive our sins, what did Jesus have to do? He had to bear a cross. Leprosy will affect your life at most for a few years, but sin will destroy your soul for eternity. Turn to John chapter 5. One of my favorite passages to look at when thinking about how wonderful it is to have sin removed is found in another miracle where a man who had been unable to walk for 38 years was healed. You know, I just turned 38. I just realized that. I just turned 38 a couple weeks ago, actually. And so a person who was unable to walk for as long as I've been alive was healed. And as Jesus healed this man, in verse 14 of John chapter 5, he found the man in the temple and said this to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So nothing worse. Well, what could be worse than nearly four decades of not being able to walk? I can't think of much, right? We would think about that limitation, that disability, and we would be sympathetic to anyone in that condition. We should be sympathetic. But here, Jesus says it would be worse for that man to sin and be found guilty of that sin than not being able to walk. And so if you're a Christian tonight, if you've had your sin removed, you need to live with a constant sense of gratefulness for the forgiveness of that sin. You've had a real problem resolved by the grace and mercy and power of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gift that you've received as a Christian is a big deal. He said to the leper, your faith has made you well, your faith has saved you. Jesus has said those words to you. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, you have Simon the Pharisee inviting Jesus to his home. And on this occasion, a sinful woman found herself also in Simon's home. And as the Pharisee sort of looked at Jesus and saw the woman weeping and washing the feet of Jesus, he started to think to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of manner of woman it was who was touching him, and that she is a sinner.
No.
And as the Pharisee thought this, Jesus addressed the deep thoughts of Simon's heart. And in verse 40 we read, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is the man who even forgives sins?" And notice verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That expression, "your faith has saved you," is the same that Jesus says to the leper who was cleansed, the Samaritan, "Your faith has made you well." So again, it goes without saying that what Jesus ultimately did for the leper, the greatest blessing that that leper found that day was not in the removal of the skin disease, but it was in the removal of his sin. And that, and the woman here on this occasion, the sinful woman in Simon's house, well, she as well enjoyed the blessing of having her sin removed. Now, on this occasion, you have two people who are both actually in need of forgiveness. Simon was spiritually like the nine lepers who refused to give thanks, who refused to take advantage what Jesus Christ had came to give. The point in Luke 7 is not that some people deserve it less than others. The point is you have an opportunity to receive something you don't deserve. And so Simon missed the boat in approaching Jesus as though Jesus had nothing really to offer him that had any real value. Maybe he would have seen that better if he were a leper. Now, do we approach Jesus with the right frame of mind? Is Jesus just sort of the nice guy who does nice things for me? It's what he does. You know, many people see that about Jesus. They don't really obey him. They're not really following him. He just sort of exists as a good luck charm that they can sort of maybe kiss a necklace that they're wearing or say a prayer every once in a while, but there's no real commitment. Maybe we say things like this, "Well, I've been to church my whole life," you know? And because of this, we sort of lose our sense of awe about the reality of Jesus removing our sins from us. You know, Jesus, of course, he came in the flesh. That's what Jesus does. That's what God does. God saves the day. I've heard that story before. And so here we seem to think the idea that God would come in the flesh and die is just the natural thing for God to do. You know, God doesn't feel hungry, but Jesus felt hungry. God doesn't feel tired, but Jesus felt tired. God doesn't die, but Jesus died. This should always be an amazing reality to us. That God, in his infinite power and wisdom, determined to subject himself in these ways all so that we could have our sins removed. He did it for you. He did it for me. I've received something that I haven't earned. I have received something that I do not deserve. And so how am I going to react? How am I going to respond when I reflect upon the removal of my sin? Will I be like the nine, or will I be like the one? Do I show gratefulness? Do I praise God each and every day for the grace and mercy He has shown me? Am I willing to share the story of God's redeeming grace to a generation who sorely needs it? Do I respond to God's grace by freely giving of my time in service to others and in service to His people? Do I give God the glory for the abilities and opportunities that He has given me? Or do I try to take all the glory myself? Who can we line ourselves with up tonight? The nine or the one? I pray that we will daily give thanks to God for the gift that He has given me. And may we treasure it. May we value it. May we never lose our sense of awe that we have found ourselves in such a fortunate condition. Well, are you a Christian tonight? At this time, I'd like you to turn your psalm books and open them to the song that Noah has selected. And as our custom is here, we do not want to end our time in worship together without offering the gift of salvation that Jesus has offered to you. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, confessed His name, if you have not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, we want to encourage you to accept the gift that Jesus has offered you. Accept it by faith and continue to live by faith. And then you can have a gift that is greater than having leprosy removed, greater than being a lame person made able to walk. You can have your sins forgiven. Are you subject to the invitation tonight? Won't you come to the front while together we stand and sing?